Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
If you'd like to join me in Ruth 1, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you, a blue pew Bible, and you'd find Ruth 1 on page 222 of that text. So Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have a hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
It's a joy to be with you on the Lord's Day. It's a blessing to be able to see so many of you gathered to hear God's word. And it's a delight to be here with God's people under God's word. As a little bit of a preparation for your mind and your heart, getting us thinking about other things that transition us to the scriptures and the theme of our text here from Ruth chapter 1, I want to ask a question about your pleasure in watching transformations. Is it fun? Do you enjoy watching dramatic transformations like I do? I grew up with things like Transformers, right? It's right there in the name, but watching an ambulance turn into a mighty warrior to fight alongside, Optimus Prime was something that I grew up with. I also grew up with something called He-Man, right? Watching Adam, Prince of Eternity, Eternia, not Eternity, transform into this mighty warrior was exciting. These things don't get me wound up so much anymore, but I have to be careful watching infomercials, right? A string of before and after photos might convince me to call a 1-800 number and spend a bunch of money on something that dramatically changed an obese person into an athlete, right? These dramatic transformations just sort of grab you, don't they? I have painting friends who are posting photos of room transformations and houses that are transformed by lime washes and painting. I have friends who are posting their remodeling projects, and it seems like HGTV has no shortage of extreme home makeovers. It's exciting to watch a dump go into something wonderful, isn't it? It's fun to watch the weak become strong. It's fun to watch the plain become amazing. But these aren't the only transformations in the world, are they? I have to confess, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, who's fallen prey to clickbait links that want to tell you your 1980s crushes didn't age so well, right? Or look at these beautiful people that you see on the red carpet and their mugshots. It's intriguing to watch transformations go, though we certainly feel better about things that transform into something better as opposed to things that deform and become messed up. As we come to Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 and 22 this morning, we see a woman who has changed. Life has been hard on Naomi. Naomi is not the woman she was. And if there's one thing that is resoundingly clear, even the first time we read these verses, is that Naomi wants you to know that she isn't the woman she was. She has been transformed. And God has things for us to learn from this passage of this woman's transformation. And so as we look more closely at these verses, let's ask the Lord's help. God in heaven, your word says in the Psalms that your kingly word is perfect and sure. And so we can rest securely that Ruth chapter 1, along with the rest of the scriptures, is from you. It is your word. It is perfect. It is sure. It is a steady foundation. And the Psalms go on to say that your word is able to revive our souls and to make us wise. Father, I pray that the word that's already been read would put its mark on our minds. I pray that your perfect law would touch our hearts and transform us. I pray that as we work to unfold these precious words from your unparalleled book, Father, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit. Keep me from saying stupid things. Keep me from saying sinful things. Keep me from saying things that are wrong or misleading. And especially, Father, as we think about suffering and its impact on our lives, Father, I pray that you'd keep me from saying anything that's insensitive. And Father, especially as there may be and most probably are those hearing me speak this morning who have sensitive places in their hearts, Father, I pray that you'd enable them by your Spirit to hear a word of direction, a word of comfort, a word of truth. Father, I pray that in our time this morning you would reveal your beauty and your goodness and you'd inspire more worship through this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For those of you taking notes, the big idea I want to get across this morning from Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, is that there is transforming power in grief and a gracious God behind our sorrow. There is transforming power in grief and a gracious God behind our sorrow. As we walk through this, we're going to do a little bit of review, going back to God's providence, again, laying down that foundation that helps us understand and interpret not only all of Scripture and not only Ruth chapter 1, but even our own lives. So we'll spend some time looking at God's providence. Then we'll look at Naomi's response to God's providence. And then thirdly, we'll look at God's response to Naomi's bitterness. God's providence, Naomi's response, God's response to Naomi. As we've been walking through the book of Ruth, I've tried to make the point clear that we can't understand our lives or this book without an awareness of the biblical teaching, the biblical doctrine of providence. Some of you may think of providence and you think, hey, isn't that a city up in New England or something? Well, yes, but it also is a biblical doctrine and it helps us understand what the scriptures are telling us about God's involvement in the world. The doctrine of providence comes to us and says, God isn't a God that created a world and then set it out and kicked his feet back and watched things unfold. God's providence, a lot of things going on there, but God is telling us, God is showing us the doctrine of providence is that God is involved in the workings of the world. Okay? God is involved in the workings of the world. We got our first glimpse of this in the very first verse of Ruth. If you go back with me to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we read there, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, in those words, in that phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, we said 2 weeks ago that this isn't simply to place the story of Ruth within a particular time, within a particular historical setting in Israel, from 1400 to 1000 BC, the era of the judges. We do get that historical setting, but we are being helped to interpret what is going on because the book of Judges is far more explicit about the involvement of God than the book of Ruth is. The book of Judges helps us learn about God's involvement in the world, and it repeatedly reveals God's hand at work, God's hand of correction, God's hand of discipline when his people go after idols, and then God's hand of salvation when he provides a judge to them. In Judges 2:11, we read this, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Okay, so here's human activity. Here's what they're doing. It says further that they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Israelites went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Okay, so the book of Judges tells us that humans went after idols, humans sinned. And then verse 14 and 15 of Judges 2 tells us that God's righteous and just anger was expressed against Israel's idolatry, such that he handed them over to enemies and plundered them. The Old Testament, the book of Judges, doesn't just tell us, hey, this happened and then this happened and then this happened. It says, no, people chose and God responded. His people's idolatry caused an anger, a righteous anger with his people, and then God handed them over to their enemies who plunged them into hardship and pain. This painful hardship was followed by God's merciful kindness. We read there in the second chapter that God raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So God responded to his people's sin with painful correction by the hands of their enemies, and then he would bring them back to himself through the saving work of a judge. Okay, and so all of those things, if we're looking at the world through an atheistic lens, we're going to say people changed their religion, some people had a better army, they kicked their rear ends, and then things suddenly got better when a new general came to town. Well, the scriptures say that that may be what the eyes of faithlessness see, but God is working behind all of those things. Learning and remembering this lesson from the book of Judges helps us see that God is at work in the famine that hit Bethlehem. God was disciplining Israel for their idolatry, and so famine, or them being plundered, came to them. And so Elimelech and his family moved to Moab. They wanted to eat. Imagine that. The deaths of Naomi and of Elimelech and his sons left Naomi empty, left her a widow, left her childless. And the scriptures would have us believe through the eyes of providence that these are not instances of bad luck. These are not instances of unfortunate circumstances somehow disconnected from God. No, the scriptures would have us believe that these are bitter, these are hard providences of God's involvement in Naomi's life. Okay? For some of you, that's going to be a big old pill to swallow, to think that God is somehow involved in the really awful things in the world. But I assure you that that's what we are seeing in Scripture. If that is a hard thing for you to swallow, this is one of the great gifts of pastors and theological training, is that we can talk about those things, and you don't have to just, oh yeah, that's fine. But this is what the Scriptures teach, that God is involved. We need to have this clear in our mind when we read the Bible. But we also need to remember this when we think about the coronavirus. The coronavirus didn't create itself. The coronavirus isn't running around without a leash. The coronavirus and every other thing going on in the world is not unsupervised. God is sovereign over all of these things. God has purposes and plans that we cannot see and understand. We can't know exactly what God is up to when we are grieved by various trials, but we can be comforted by the reality that God is near and He has good designs on the other end of our suffering. Naomi has seen a lot of bitter providences. It's easy for us to just read in a short amount of time, her husband died, her two sons are dead, and they've been buried in a foreign country, and just sort of think, well, that's history, there we go, moving on. No, the Scriptures call us to feel the weight of that, to think of someone you know that has experienced that same loss and to grieve, or to think about how hard it is to think of someone who's experienced that amount of personal grief and loss. This is a remarkable thing that she has endured. Ruth makes a supernaturally empowered promise when she says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. We talked about this last week, that God is working to provide for Naomi through Ruth's great promise. And God is being kind, if we have eyes to see it, to Naomi in the midst of all of this bitterness. But right now, there's a huge cloud of bitterness hanging over our text. All right, point number two. How did Naomi respond to this providence? Feel free to let your mind wander at this point. How would you respond if your spouse and your children, all of your children, died? As we look to verses 19 and 22, we see that Naomi is received with great fanfare. Do you see that there in verse 19? What do we read? It says, the two of them, who are the two of them? Naomi and Ruth, right? They get to Bethlehem, and it says, when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? In reading this phrase, the whole town was stirred, we need to understand in the context of the Scriptures that this is the same phrase that was used or will be used in 1 Samuel 4. If you remember that story when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Israel as they were encamped against the Philistines, and the people the army let out this great roar of, now we're going to win because the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, is here with us. It says that the army was stirred. This same phrase is used, if you want to look in the Gospels, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. What we understand to be the triumphal entry a lot of times is celebrated on Palm Sunday. It says there that as Jesus came in riding on a donkey, the whole town was stirred. And so what we need to understand here in verse 19 about Naomi's situation is that it seems clear that Naomi is not your average run-of-the-mill woman. Naomi couldn't slip into Bethlehem unnoticed. People remembered her, even though it had been more than a decade since she had lived there. And seeing her brought a stirring to the entire city as she was returning to her hometown. But this story isn't like the triumphal entry, is it? This joyful stir didn't sit well with her. And she couldn't bear the crowd's excitement as she walked the streets she used to walk with her husband and her boys. She celebrated her marriage to Elimelech in that city and amongst these women and amongst all of these people. And she gave birth to two boys within those city gates. And maybe one of these women who was talking and saying, is this Naomi? Maybe one of those women changed the diapers of these young boys, or they were there at her birth. But those men were now dead and buried in a foreign country. Feel the weight of that coming home. It's always fun for me to go home and see things that remind me of days gone by. I can remember hanging out with friends at that ice cream place, or I can remember what we used to do at that park, or I can remember all the fun times we had at that lake. But it's hard to go back to places that feel hollow and feel empty. You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to go to your parents when someone in your family is not there anymore. It's hard to go to these places, and that echoing emptiness is just hanging over Naomi. Naomi has undergone an intense transformation while she was away in Moab. Things that these people didn't know about, people weren't there for. She's been transformed by her suffering. She's been so deeply deformed by that suffering that it doesn't even seem right to call her by the same name. You used to know Naomi, but that's not me anymore. Naomi's response to God's providence in her life is one of pervasive hopelessness and anger. Don't skip past the weight of those words. When she says, "Call me Mara," the word Mara means bitter. Call me bitter. And when you think of bitterness, every one of us has experienced bitterness to some degree or another, right? But in bitterness, there's a sense of hopelessness. There's a sense of, this is completely unfair. I am justified in my anger. I'm justified in my frustration. What has happened to me is not right, and I am bitter. And I have no hope of it ever getting better. As we look at Naomi, can you connect with those kinds of feelings, those kinds of experiences? This woman is hopeless. This woman feels picked on, and not just picked on by classmates, picked on by God. Naomi's right to see God's hand in her suffering, but her bitter response is not the response of faith in God. She's right to see that God is behind these horrible things that have happened, but she's not looking at them with the eyes of faith. This becomes particularly clear when we contrast Naomi with someone like Job. Righteous Job, in the book of Job, responded to bitter providences, his own loss of family members and possessions. It caused Job to tear his robe, to shave his head, to fall on the ground and worship. It's not what Naomi's done, is it? She's not humbled herself, and she is not worshiping. Job was a broken and humbled man, and we read in Job 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Does that sound like Naomi? Not at all. Job, we are told later in that first chapter, that he did no wrong because he didn't judge God with any wrongdoing. Job didn't sin when he was humbled by his suffering and when he worshiped God in the midst of his suffering. Job didn't sin because he didn't charge God with wrong. But no such thing is said about Naomi. Her response is not one of humble worship. Her response is one of bitterness. It's one of frustration and self-righteous blame shifting. God has picked on me. She doesn't seem to have a category for her need of God to transform her through suffering. She seems to think that it's God's job to give her a good life. She can't see her suffering like Job did. She can't see that in the midst of all that she had lost, everything that she had lost was an undeserved gift from God. Do you understand those words of Job when he says, "Naked I came into the world and naked I will leave"? Job is saying, I didn't bring anything into this world. Everything I have has been given to me. And when it comes time for me to pass out with everything that is mine, I will go naked because none of this truly belongs to me. But that's not Naomi's response. She is thinking bitterly that God has robbed me of stuff that belonged to me, stuff that was mine. Now we have to shift gears, right? Because we don't read the Bible simply as history, fun facts or sad facts to remember and think about, right? The scriptures are given to shape us and to form us. They're given to us as a mirror that we're supposed to look into and be changed by. As we grow in our understanding of Naomi's response to bitter providence, we must also think about our responses to bitter providence, bitter events that God has brought into our lives. The first thing I want us to be aware of is that just as Naomi's suffering made her bitter and hopeless, suffering can have the same effect on you. Suffering can make you bitter. Suffering can make the person sitting next to you bitter, behind you, in front of you, the last person you called or the last person you texted. Suffering can make them bitter, hopeless, angry with God. I wish that I responded to my experiences of loss with humility and worship like Job did. I haven't suffered like Naomi, but I've, in my suffering, it's not always brought about the fruit of humility. It's not always resulted in me worshiping and trusting God in the midst of my suffering. It's made me angry. It's made me bitter. It's made me hopeless. I can relate to this woman. And so as we think that suffering, as we remember that suffering can make us bitter just like it made Naomi bitter, it's good and right for us to remember the words of Romans 12:15 that encourages us to weep with those who weep. And so as we've set a foundation, a necessary foundation of providence, of understanding that God is behind these things, we mustn't run too quickly to tell the sufferer, hey, God's behind this, it's going to be good, don't worry. Those words may be true, but the scriptures call us to speak the truth in love. And so let me tell you, as a failing counselor who's rushed too quickly to tell the truth about providence to a sufferer, those words fall on hard-to-hear ears if you don't first enter into their pain. And so your task, when you encounter a bitter person, is to go to them, to be with them, and to be dumb. Not just mute, but you don't need to know anything in that moment. You don't need to teach in that moment. You need to be there and you need to feel that pain. Because until you feel that person's pain and that person's temptation to bitterness, you won't be able to speak the truth in love because you won't have loved them yet. The second thing I want to say is that as Job humbly worshiped God in his grief, he didn't sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Naomi, on the other hand, is clearly not justified in responding bitterly to God's providence. You and I will endure great pain in this life. It's been said numerous times, either you can think immediately of a moment of suffering that happened to you in your past, or you would point to today as a season of suffering, or you can bet your bottom dollar that you have a season of suffering lying ahead of you. This is what it is to live in a Genesis 3 world, a broken world under the curse of sin. And when it comes time for us to suffer, whether it's now or in the future, we must remember God's goodness as Job did. We must remember that God has good purposes in the midst of our trials, and that these trials are calling us to repent of our bitterness, repent of our idolatry, repent of our lack of trust in God, and to move toward God in faith-filled worship. What is faith-filled worship? Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. These are the words of Job. So, as you suffer, understand that what we are pursuing is a trust in God, a worshiping God in the midst of our suffering, not a seeking to justify our bitter response. And so, if you're the sufferer or if you're the one giving counsel, understand that we need to grieve with you. But also understand, suffering brother or sister, it wasn't to a comfortable group of Christians that Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus was speaking to frightened disciples, scared disciples, when he said, take heart. And so when it comes time for that person who's loved you in your suffering to speak a word about God's providence, you need to be ready to hear it. The Roman church wasn't a church saying, I can't complain, when Paul said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It was to suffering Christians that James wrote the Spirit-inspired words, "Count it all joy. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It was a persecuted church that heard God-breathed words through Peter, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When we grieve, when we suffer, we will be tempted to think that this is unfair, that God is picking on me, that this isn't right. But broken, tribulation-laden churches have heard from God that your suffering has a point. It has a glorious end. And when you and I suffer, we need to beg God for the help we need to hear those words, because those words are hard to hear sometimes. Because all we want is our family member back. And all we want is for God to fix our financial situation. All we want is for God to take the suffering away. But God has good purposes for your suffering if you are in Christ. He has good purposes for them. And it's our job to remember that and to worship God with the faith that can look beyond our suffering. Naomi responded to bitter providences with a bitter and faithless heart. That bitterness transformed her as she began to see herself as her bitterness. She didn't say, "I am bitter." She said, "Call me bitter." All of us can relate to her sinful response, but let's look now at how God responded to Naomi's bitterness. And before we look at what this says about God's response to her bitterness, how would you respond to her bitterness? How do you respond when you are leading people you love through something difficult, right? We had to try to get the kids to eat Brussels sprouts last night, didn't we? Right? We do small things like this on a regular basis as parents. It's hard. And you got to try to convince that this is for your good. And when they respond to you with bitterness, how would you respond? How do you respond when you're trying to help someone and they get angry with you? I think this helps us see and appreciate the beauty of how God responds to Naomi's bitterness. One of the reasons why we need to be reminded of God's hand of providence as we read the book of Ruth and many other passages like Ruth, is because we don't explicitly hear God say anything. The narrator doesn't hold out obvious forms of God's speech. We saw that as we went through the book of Judges. God saw this, God felt this, God did this, and then God said this, so on and so forth, repeated over and over and over in the book of Judges. And sometimes the scriptures speak like that. It's very explicit that this is what God did. But then there are other times in various narratives, but especially in the book of Ruth and even in Esther, where God's name isn't even mentioned, that if you don't have a category of God working in the midst of things silently, his work of providence, you will totally misunderstand and not get the point that God is at work here and in this. And so in Ruth 1, remembering that from God and through God and to God are all things, we can see several ways God is working, even though it may not be on Naomi's mind and it may not be under the spotlight in this passage. First, Naomi doesn't seem to see it, But God has not left her empty as she thinks she is. What does she say there in verse 21? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She thinks God has stolen from her. Because she doesn't see everything that she has as a gift from God. Do you see that? I went away full, but God has sent me back empty. She thinks that her fullness that she had in Bethlehem was her own, and that the emptiness that she brings back with her is God's. I had fullness. I had riches. I had a family. I had good things. I had worked hard to cultivate these things. But now God's taken it all away from me. She doesn't realize, like Job did, that out of the womb she came naked. In her own strength, she doesn't have the power of fertility. In her own ability, she doesn't have the power to continue life or to find a husband or to keep a husband. She thought everything she had was hers, and because of that, she was bitter when the Lord took it away. She also doesn't see Ruth. She doesn't see this woman who has made a remarkably sacrificial covenant, promise to be with Naomi, to serve her. And she doesn't see it as we will see it, how remarkable Ruth is and how Ruth will be God's kindness to Naomi. She doesn't see Ruth with her. Can you imagine Ruth? Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. When you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. And then that woman says, fine, but you got to call me bitter. Whoa. The greatness of what Ruth has signed up for in being with and for Naomi is remarkable, and she doesn't see how God is providing a kindness in Ruth. Naomi does see God's hand behind her losses and her emptiness, but she doesn't see a merciful father. She doesn't see a covenant Lord and a faithful who is faithfully disciplining a wayward child and an idolatrous people. We said that numerous times, that God brought disaster upon Israel when they sinned, when they went away from God. And God would have us believe that the hardships that came upon Israel, the hardships that came upon Naomi, was God's kind discipline to bring her back, to save her from the ledge. The loving father who grabs his kid by the collar and pulls them out of the parking lot before they get run over. The loving father who grounds his children from seeing particular friends who are going to help them run into a ditch. She doesn't see it. She simply sees these terrible incidences as God's meanness to her. She doesn't see it as a loving father disciplining her. If God cultivated more humility in Job through suffering, and the apostle Paul was given an unending thorn in his side to keep him from becoming conceited, surely Naomi needed discipline. But she only saw a cruel God and not a loving father. Let me say a word of application here. This may be one of the most difficult things for you and I to struggle with in our instances of suffering. Some of you, praise God, are really good kids, and you can't remember the last time mom or dad said anything corrective or disciplined you, and you compare yourself with your sibling who is a troublemaker. Or you compare yourself to your peers, your own age, and you'd say, I'm a pretty good kid. But if God saw pride in Job that needed to be disciplined so that he could enjoy closer fellowship with God, I assure you, you're not as righteous as Job. Not a one of us is. And if God has good to do in Job, surely he does in you and me. And if God, in his kindness, gave the Apostle Paul a thorn in his flesh to keep him from sin, and to bless his ministry and to bless his enjoyment of God, don't you think that God could do the same thing and should do the same thing for you and me? It may be hard to accept the fact that God disciplines his children and that you need to be disciplined. But brothers and sisters, this is a good thing for us to understand. God loves us, and he surely will discipline us for our good. Now, this is an interesting point. Hang on with me. This needs your brain cells, all right? In this passage about a woman asking for a more accurate name change, there is another name that is hiding in plain sight. A name that wasn't accurate, but is now becoming proper and fitting. There are a few of you in here who've done a semester or maybe the first week or two of biblical Hebrew. And some of the first words you learn in biblical Hebrew are the word for house, which is Beth, and the word for bread, which is Lechem. These words are combined to name the city Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, Bethlehem is still called Bethlehem. Naomi wants to be called bitter because verse 22 tells us that this not so triumphal entry happened in Bethlehem. When? At the beginning of barley harvest. And if you remember at the beginning of chapter 1, they left Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was no bread. There was no food. It was empty and now is being made full. Naomi is going the opposite way. She left empty Bethlehem full, but now she's coming back empty. And if God is the God of famines, he is also the God of harvests. Naomi is bitter and wants to change her name to Mara, but right in front of her eyes, breadless Bethlehem is beginning the harvest. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is becoming the house of bread once again. A woman who was full in a time of emptiness is now made empty in a time of fullness. And the name Bethlehem is helping us see this. God may have disciplined and shaped Naomi with his wise and surgical scalpel, but he's now healing her and providing her every need. God didn't freak out when Naomi missed the reality that God was providing for her. Her bitterness didn't cause him to be cruel. It didn't cause him to give up on her. What did he do to this woman? Said, "Call me bitter because God's been cruel to me." He brought her to the house of bread at the time of barley harvest. Wow. That's like giving dessert to children who grumble and complain and call you wicked for serving them vegetables. What a gracious and merciful God. He was gracious and he blessed Naomi, and not only Naomi, but the rest of Israel, even though they were not worthy. Naomi grumbled against the Lord when he gave her a bitter cup to drink. And this should remind us of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus felt the weight of a bitter cup that was weighing on him, suffering that had been set aside for him. And Jesus went to the garden and he prayed, "Father, if there's any way for this bitter cup to be taken from me, do it. But not my will, yours be done." And what did God require of Jesus? He said, "You're going to drink the cup. You're going to drink the cup, the bitter cup of God's wrath, God's judgment on sinners like Naomi, so that sinners like Naomi and all her grumbling could know salvation, could know forgiveness, could know restoration to God." But that joy, that restoration to God could not happen without the cross. It was through suffering that Christ was able to save sinners like you and me. It was through his sacrificial death on the cross that you and I have the hope of forgiveness and of being reconciled to God. Naomi saw a bitter cup and she grumbled against God. Jesus saw a bitter cup and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then he drank it all the way so that you and I could rejoice, knowing with absolute confidence that God is for us and not against us. Christian, I don't know if you realize the great gift you have in being a Christian in the midst of suffering. Because if you're outside of Christ, you would say, "I'm a good person, and I think God, if he's out there, is a good God and doesn't care about how I've lived." If you don't come to Jesus Christ, you don't have this sure and certain hope that your suffering will end well. Jesus clearly says, if you do not come to me, weeping and gnashing of teeth will be your end. But if you're in Christ, if your only hope of being right with God and of enjoying his blessings forever rests completely on Christ's work at the cross and the empty grave, you can look at every suffering and trust in this moment, as my mom is suffering, as my wife is suffering, as I am suffering, as I think about the future and all the suffering I'm going to endure. God's behind it, but he's for me. Knowing that changes your suffering from a switchblade to a scalpel. Switchblade is this tool where somebody finds you in an alley and they stick you. They cut you open, and if you're lucky, you survive. But a scalpel is the tool of a good and wise surgeon who cuts you open and makes you better. If you are in Christ, your suffering makes you better. And if you are outside of Christ, your suffering is your suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, we have great joy and great hope, knowing that not only did Christ's suffering secure hope for our future, such that Paul would say, speak of his own sufferings that are greater than my own, he'd call them light and momentary afflictions, not even worthy to be compared to the hope that awaits. If that was true, that was true for Paul, that was true for Naomi, that is true for you and me if we are in Christ. That our sufferings, no matter how bad they are, no matter how great they are, no matter how small they are for our good. So if you are not sure that you are walking with Jesus, among the many reasons, including eternal life, I want to encourage you to come to Christ now and walk with him now, because you can have the confidence that your suffering is a scalpel and not a switchblade. Amen. Let me close with these glorious words that so many preachers like to recite at the end of a sermon like this, and I'm going to do it because they're right and these are good. Hear these words from this hymn. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord with your feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. They will unfold every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Brothers and sisters, suffering for the Christian is not intended to make you bitter, but to make you better. And God alone can do that. And so let's pray in faith, trusting him.